Good morning. Good to see you all here today. I was originally scheduled to speak last week, but that didn't happen for some reason. So here we are. And I've asked for Mark chapter 12 because it includes a couple of things that I think belong together and are really important to have together and that I don't find together anywhere else. In Mark 12, we read that Jesus was approached by one of the scribes who asked him which of the commandments of God is the most important. And Jesus answered, this is in Mark 12, beginning at verse 29, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." So I want to think today a little about this commandment, why it is the greatest of the commandments, and especially why it was important for Israel to know that the Lord is our God and that He is one. But first, notice the introductory phrase here. Hear, O Israel. Now, we know that every word of God is precious and not to be disregarded. We know that whenever He speaks, all His people must listen and consider and obey. For what reason, then, did Moses introduce this commandment with, Hear, O Israel? Why does he say in this specific place, pay attention now, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6, of course, where Moses first proclaimed the commandment. And the word hear in Deuteronomy 6 is used elsewhere to mean not only that you have heard something, but that you took notice and acted on it. A most worthy example of this might be found in Genesis chapter 22. Let me just take a quick look at that one. Genesis 22, where Abraham obeyed God's commandment to sacrifice his son, and was stopped at the last minute. In Genesis 22 at verse 18, we have this promise from God, "In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And the word obeyed there is the same word as hear. It's the same word. So it means the same thing. The word obey and hear are the same word. God wants his people to take his commandment to heart, to hear it, and to obey it as fully as Abraham, their father, obeyed when he was commanded. And they were to understand that this takes precedence over all other considerations. So in this introduction, Moses, in effect, told Israel that this is the first of all the commandments. And since our Lord Jesus has concurred and emphasized the point, we will do especially well to pay close attention. Moses addressed the people of Israel near the end of his life, as they were preparing to enter the Promised Land. In that context, Moses' declaration, "The Lord is our God," has reference to his own experience as well as to the history of Israel as a people. At the burning bush, as we read in Exodus chapter 3, we'll look at Exodus 3, Moses was unsure of how to approach the Israelites who were then in Egypt in bondage. He was not sure what to tell them about this God who sent him. And this is how God instructed them in Exodus 3, beginning at verse 15. God said to Moses, "Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, The Lord, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." So for all the time that Israel had been with Moses, the name by which they had known their God was Yahweh. It was He who drew them out of Egypt, He who kept them on the journey, He who formed them into a nation and gave them his laws, and he who was even then leading them into the promised land. But beyond that 40-year period, Moses' declaration harks back to an earlier time, the time of Abraham. We'll go to Genesis chapter 17 for this, because this is a key point. In Genesis 17, beginning at verse 7, God tells Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The promise was made in the first instance to Abraham, and Israel received the land because God promised it to Abraham and his offspring. But even more important was the first promise that he would be their God. So Moses, in reminding Israel that Yahweh is their God, hearkened back to that covenant. It's not clear that they even remembered the promise, but God did remember it. God had told Abraham some 400 years earlier that he would be the God of Abraham and the God of his offspring as long as they existed. And since he has made this an everlasting covenant, which he did, he made this an everlasting covenant, Abraham's seed must also continue to exist forever. In addition to this being an unparalleled promise, it is also a remarkable prophecy in our own day, nearly 3,000 years after the promise. Actually, closer to 4,000, if you think of it, after the promise. He is still the God of Abraham's seed. This is a God who keeps his promises. This is a God who is not discouraged or defeated by any opposition. And I think this is the main point of what Moses told Israel at this point. The Lord is one. Yes, it means that there is none other. But I think the principal point here is he made this promise to your fathers so long ago. He still remembers that promise. He will not be dissuaded. For Yahweh has made his promise. He will not revoke his promise. There is no one who can interfere with his purpose or can dissuade him from honoring his word. Yahweh is the God of Israel, as Moses proclaimed, and there is no power in heaven or in earth that can change that fact. And Israel of Moses' day could witness in their own lives how he kept his promises. So this is what it means that he is the God of Israel. God has a purpose with them, that through them he will fulfill his promise to Abraham, his friend. And under this everlasting covenant, they have also become, as a nation, immortal. We know that Egypt had just been trying to wipe them out, had tried twice, once in destroying all of their male children and once in pursuing them through the desert. But Egypt failed. Later, Babylon and Rome would try to remove Israel from being a nation. But the Jews are among us to this day, and they are still counted as the seed of Abraham. Now, the reading today was in Mark's record in chapter 12, where Jesus explained which commandment it was that was the most important. And in the same chapter, we have Jesus' argument with the Sadducees, in which he showed that the resurrection is taught in the book of Exodus. Now, we saw the passage in Exodus already, but now go with me to Mark 12 and see what Jesus has to say about it. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 26. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." Jesus' reasoning is this. At the time when God spoke to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all long dead. And yet, Yahweh spoke of himself as their God. Since he is a God of the living, then those patriarchs must live again. In fact, we can confidently conclude that since this is an everlasting covenant, not only will Israel continue forever, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will also live forever because he is their God. And I think it's worth noticing here that he did not describe himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Rather, he said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." What's the difference? Well, of course he is the God of Abraham's family. But at the burning bush, Yahweh did not describe himself as the God of Abraham and his family. He described himself as the God of each of these three men individually. Now, in the letter to the Hebrews, we read about those three men who willingly turned away from a comfortable life in the cities of their day to live in tents under the direction of their God. In Hebrews 11 at verse 16, we have seen them described in this chapter as strangers and pilgrims, even within the land that they had been promised. And we read at verse 16, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." This is why Yahweh describes himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. They each willingly submitted to his law and his direction, trusting that he would provide for them better than the world of men, and better than they could provide for themselves. This chapter of Hebrews, of course, is about faith, but the kind of faith described here cannot be understood apart from love as well. You see how these patriarchs lived as nomads in a land with cities in it, waiting for God to give them a city. This is at least partly what it means to love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. It is these men who left everything else behind in order to follow him, of whom it is said God is not ashamed to be called their God. And it is of these of whom Jesus argued they must rise again since he is their God. But now let's go back to the first and great commandment. Mark chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. I'll just read it through again. "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." There is a subtle and important change in the wording of this commandment that's not evident in the modern versions, but shows up bright and clear in the King James Version, the old one. In verse 29, the word, "The Lord is our God." But in verse 30, the commandment is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." The call to hear is collective. The commandment to love is specific and individual. It doesn't mean only that all of Israel must love God. No, it means you individually and you and you and you each must love the Lord your God. We note by contrast in Jesus' new commandment, there is a collective commandment in that one, where he says that you shall love one another, and that is of all of you, right? There's a one and another, which makes it individual, but the commandment itself is collective in this case. But Moses commanded not that the nation obey their God in love, but that each individual Israelite must show the same undivided and unreserved love for God, his God, as the patriarchs did. And for anyone who loves him fully and without reservation as we are commanded, right here in the great commandment is this: God is not ashamed to be called thy God. All of his holy nation is subject to the everlasting covenant, and each of them can receive the blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if he loves God as they did. This command in Deuteronomy 6 and in Mark 12 includes the promise of resurrection and eternal life, not only for the nation as a whole, but for individuals as well. This is meant for you, individually and personally. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, because in keeping this commandment, you will find life everlasting. But there's more. As worthy as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are to be remembered and honored by all of us, we did not come here today to remember them. We came to remember our Lord Jesus. Now, God called Abraham my friend. And in the life of Abraham, we can clearly see the love between God and his friend. But with Christ Jesus, we see the love between God and his Son. And it is in him that we are called to be the children of God. Abraham left his life in the city of Ur of the Chaldees, and he lived as a herdsman in the land that God had promised him. He offered up his only son, whom God had promised would inherit that land, and he followed God wherever he led him, as God's companion and friend, believing all that he had promised and seeking reassurance when belief was hard. Jesus refused to take the throne and the powers that were due to him as the son of David and as the son of Abraham, rather trusting his true father that he would prepare a better city, a better kingdom for him. He offered himself in love to his father and for our sakes, that we also may see how the son loves his father and how the father loves his son. And he not only followed where the father led him, he did the father's work as he saw the father doing and heard the father teaching. Where the Father is one, Jesus is one with him. In Jesus, we see not only everlasting life, but that we, like him, may be one with the Father, as he himself prayed that it may be I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. It's important for us that Jesus closed the circle here. Yahweh is our God, and each of us is commanded to love him as Jesus loved him, with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And because he is our God, each of us must be raised to eternal life. But in this place, Jesus does not pray for his disciples that they may each be one with the Father and the Son. No, he prays that we all may be made perfect in one. He led us in this way as our pathfinder and our priest. And the rest of us will get there as one, together, in the day of resurrection. And for us, this is what it means that the Lord is our God.